After the Christmas break, we turn again to Luke's Gospel, so I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 20. It's page number 1623, should you have a church Bible. So we're taking up again our studies of Luke's Gospel on Sunday evening. If you remember, the last time we were in Luke, we looked at the parable of the wicked vine dressers. The event that we are going to be looking at this evening happens on the Wednesday of the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry prior to his crucifixion. In the passage before us, those associated with the leadership of the temple are desiring to ambush the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to get rid of him. They know that they cannot get him in such a way that would infuriate the people, who the people at this point are very favorable still towards Jesus. They're respectful towards him. So these enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have to find a way to trap him. And this passage that we're going to read records an encounter in which they attempt to do that. There are two parts to the passage, verses 19 through to 20. You have the record of the attempt to entrap Jesus, and then in verses 23 to 26, the second half of the story is Jesus' response. Now, in this response, Jesus has to simultaneously avoid the deadly trap that they have laid for him, and also give a vitally important authoritative word to edify and instruct his people in an area in which we're all living and have lived since New Testament times. And basically, it is this. How do we live in this world under a government? Sometimes a government which is opposed to the interests of Christ and which seeks to supplant him in a and his rule by its own designs. How do you relate to that government as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you relate to God in those trying circumstances? And Jesus does both of those things in response to the question that is put to him this evening. Now, just before we read this portion of Scripture, friends, just let us bow once more and seek God's face, because we do need his help as we read, hear, and expound the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is your Word that we are about to read, your Word that is inspired, that it's God-breathed, and we acknowledge that these are your very words to us, given for our instruction, for our reproof, for correction and training us in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. Lord, we acknowledge that we need your word. We need it even more than we need our food, because we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, whom you've sent into the world, that you would teach us from your word this evening, and grant that we would not just be hearers of that word, but that we would respond to it in faith, and that we would embrace it in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. Well, friends, let us hear the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 20, verse 19, through to verse 26. And the chief priests and the scribes that very are sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew, that is, the people knew, he had spoken this parable against them, against the chief priests, the Pharisees, etc. Verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Amen. So reads the word of God. My friends, you know that Israel's history is a long and tragic account of rebellion against Almighty God, sin against God, indifference to God's revelation, disobedience to God's law and God's will, even to the level of killing the prophets, killing the messengers that God sent on to the people to offer them grace and mercy and forgiveness and blessing, salvation and eternal life. And the war against God culminates in the murder of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That history is summed up very succinctly in the parable that we studied last time. Why did the religious leaders, the self-confessed religious elite, Old Testament scholars and theologians, those who were more religious than everybody else, those who were supposedly more in tune with God and the scriptures than lesser mortals, why did they reject him? Well, friends, the answer is not complicated. The answer is because their hearts were dominated by sin. Now, on this midweek, this Wednesday, the tide, as I say, against Jesus has not yet turned. The people are still on that high off the triumphal entry a few days before. The crowds are still hanging on everything that Jesus did and every word that he said. But in that crowd, the religious leaders are present. And there are repeated confrontations between the Lord Jesus Christ and these religious leaders. The crowd, they just want to hear Jesus teach. The religious leaders, they want to trap the Lord Jesus Christ in his words. The people are well aware that Jesus is a miracle worker. They know that he raised Lazarus from the dead. They want Jesus to be the long-waited, the long-prophesied Messiah. And at this time, they're hopeful that he would be the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. So, as I say, the tide has not yet turned against Jesus, but the leaders have hated Jesus for a long, long time. They have hated him for years. They want him dead, and they want him dead fast. And they will certainly get, as we know, what they want by the coming Friday. The same crowd that were shouting Hosanna on the Sunday will cry, crucify him on the Friday. And that shift is massive. That 180-degree turn. And the religious leaders are essentially the architects of that shift, humanly speaking. They want Jesus dead more than they did the day before. And every hour that passes, they want him dead more than the hour that has just passed. And everything he says only escalates their hatred and their animosity. Every confrontation that they have with him only steals the objective of their purpose. We want rid of him. And so by the time we come to our text, which begins in verse 19, these religious leaders, they are at a feverish pitch of desperation. Jesus is popular. He is widely popular. He has the attention of the masses, and he's telling them things that are destructive concerning these religious leaders, and the people know it. It says in verse 19, if you look at it, the chief priests and the scribes, that very hour, that is the very hour, he told them this parable of the fine dressers, sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for the people knew he had spoken this parable against them. The people are getting it. They understood that Jesus was speaking this parable against the religious leaders. The people are saying, he's got the making of you boys. What we know about you and what we suspect about you, he's saying it loud and clear. And you see, Jesus was not just teaching them theology. He was exposing the falseness of these religious leaders, and the stakes, you understand, are really high. The people are pro-Jesus at this time and become increasingly so. Anti-Pharisee, anti-Sadducee, anti-Herodian, that's basically the complex of religious and political sects that made up the powerful and influential elite of Israel. They're at one side, the people are on the other side. And this influential leadership, they know they have to put a stop to Jesus' ministry. They have to turn the crowd the other way round. And you can understand it's not going to be an easy job. You know, obviously, if they had their way, if these religious leaders had their way, they would stone him on the spot. But they can't do that because Caesar has removed their right to exercise capital punishment. It's Caesar, it's the Roman authorities that have the power to take life. The Jews do not. So you see their dilemma. These religious leaders, they have to come up with a way to get rid of Jesus and at the same time preserve their own position and do so by turning this populous crowd 180 degrees in the other direction. So instead of, warming to Jesus, they are also hating Jesus. And in this text that we've read, we see their evil genius at work. Now, as we look at their question and we look at Jesus' response, let us do so by listing the specific sins that characterize their efforts to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, their hatred. In verse 19, again, it says, the chief priests, the scribes, that very hour sought to lay hands on him. That was the dominant reality. They hated Jesus. Luke tells us that these scribes, these scholars, these theologians, these chief priests, the most prominent priests, that they wanted to take Jesus and get rid of him. Matthew 22, verse 15 records the same incident. And Matthew includes the Pharisees in this group also. So you have the chief priests, you have the scribes, the theologians, if you like, and you have the Pharisees. And by now, the hatred of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees is very well established. In Mark chapter 12, he records the same incident, and Mark includes the Herodians in this group also. So you have three different accounts of this incident putting these different groups together on the one spot. Now, the Herodians are a political pro-Herod Jewish party. They're really the odd ones out in this sense. The Jews, did not particularly like the Herodians, but amazingly, the Pharisees and the Herodians can get together to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that isn't new. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, way back before this, way back at the start of Jesus' Galilean ministry, it says the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. So these boys, they have been in collusion to get rid of Jesus literally for years. So you have everybody on this side, scribe, Pharisee, priest, and Herodian. And all of them have the same goal. All of them have the same common end. Get rid of Jesus. And as I say, they really want to lay hands on him that very hour. They didn't want to wait 1 second, let alone 1 hour more. They wanted to take him. They wanted to kill him. But they couldn't. Why? We're told in verse 19, they feared the people. For they understood that he spoke this parable against them. The people understood that he spoke this parable against the Jewish leaders. So they had to play this one very carefully. And say they had to find a way, just think of it, to turn this massive crowd from a positive attitude toward Jesus to a negative attitude toward Jesus, from wanting him to be their Messiah, wanting him to be their king, to wanting him dead. How are they going to do that? Well, friends, there's only one way. They need the Romans to arrest him and execute him. How are they going to solve that problem? Well, Rome was hypersensitive about one crime, insurrection. So they had to get Jesus on a charge of rebellion. So the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests and the Herodians all get together. They have this planning meeting to come up with a strategy to make this happen. You know, all they needed to do was get the Romans to arrest him, and that would turn the people against Jesus. Why? Well, because the people believed that the Old Testament promised the Messiah, a Messiah who would come and set up a kingdom, establish his throne in Jerusalem, deliver Israel from all Gentile dominion, and then Israel would be the primary nation over the whole world. And then Messiah, when he came, he would establish that kingdom, and he would break the back of all Gentile, pagan, blasphemous, idolatrous tyranny. So anyone who wanted to be a Messiah, as far as the people are concerned, anybody who wanted to be accepted as Messiah would have to be anti-Gentile. He would have to be anti-Rome. And so if these leaders could get Jesus to appear anti-Rome, well, what would happen? The Romans would step in and arrest him as an insurrectionist. And as soon as the Romans stepped in and arrested him as an insurrectionist, as a rebel, this would show him up to be a would-be Messiah who hasn't got power over the Gentiles, who hasn't got power over the Romans. They actually have power over him. And the tide would turn, because such a person couldn't be a Messiah. Now, you're following me so far? Okay, how are they going to make that happen? Are they going to turn Jesus into what appears to be a dangerous revolutionary? Well, the Romans knew, obviously, that Jesus had a degree of power over the masses of people. They could see it before their very eyes. So how do these enemies of Jesus, how are they going to get Rome to arrest him? Verse 20. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. That, as I say, was their whole objective. So what you've got here is a kind of impotent rage. They hate him so much, they loathe him so much that they want him dead, but they must, at all costs, they must protect their own position. Because they fear the people. This describes, as I say, their hatred, but also their second sin which comes to the surface is their pride. They feared that they would lose the people's esteem. You see, popularity, acceptance, elevation, honor, respect came to them from the people, and they fed on it. It's what motivated them day by day. In fact, it was essential to feeding their self-righteous egos. They loved to draw attention to themselves. They loved to wear certain clothes and act in certain ways, certain mannerisms, carry out certain behaviors that drew people's attention to them, and it made them seem pious and holy and elevated and superior to everybody else. It fed their self-righteousness. They wanted people to call them father and teacher and master. They needed the people, like all false leaders do, to feed their ego. All their power, all their honor, all their esteem, all their position, all their prominence came from the people. And the people right now, still feeling the buzz of that triumphal entry that Jesus might be the Messiah, but the leaders are afraid to go against the crowd. Don't want to alienate the crowd. We need them. We feed off them. And that leads to the third sin in this complex web of sins. Hypocrisy. They have to play the game at which they were masters. The game of hypocrisy. All false leaders are hypocrites, were then. They are today. So verse 20 says they watched him. What are they looking for? They sent these spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. They say that's the end of the whole plan. To get Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, who represented Caesar, whose job it was at all costs to make sure that there was no trouble, no insurrection in Israel, and who would deal decisively with any whisper of an insurrection. So they had to get him to the governor, they had to get him to Pilate. In order to get him to Pilate, they had to catch him in some statement that would cause the Romans to want to arrest him and kill him. In order to catch him in that kind of statement, they had to watch him. And they sent spies, masquerading as honest truth seekers. And by the way, it's Matthew in his account says that the spies were disciples of the Pharisees along with the Herodians, because the Herodians had direct access to the Romans. And so you can see how they're plotting here, friends. Their idea was, we'll catch Jesus in something. And then the Herodians will rush to the Romans. And since the Herodians don't have any religious issues at the top of their list, you know, the Herodians are political, it will be much more believable if this story about Jesus comes from the Herodians. This is a political insurrection here, and you got to listen to it. So they're looking for their moment. And that leads us to the fourth sin. Flattery. Verse 21. And they asked him, saying, notice how they set him up with flattery, teacher. Now, that word is reserved for only the highest of rabbis. You see, they're elevating him. And it must have been painful for them to do that because they absolutely hate him. But they say what they think they need to say in order to catch him. Teacher, you say and teach rightly. You do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. It's absolute flattery, but it's intended to destroy. Having been publicly flattered, as far as they're concerned, and publicly pumped up, they're thinking he's not going to want to contradict that exalted commendation. So they're putting him in a place where he's going to be forced to give them a straight answer that they think is consistent with God. And they know that that straight answer is what all the people would expect. And if he wants to win the people, then he's going to have to say what the people would expect him to say. Now, connected with the sin of hypocrisy and flattery is the sin of deception. And that is the fifth one in verse 22. Here comes the question, and it's really brilliant from their point of view. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They want him to make an anti-Roman statement. Then they're going immediately to report him, have him arrested, and the Romans will execute him because they think he's an insurrectionist with this massive following. I say the greatest honor that you could ever pay an esteemed teacher was to ask him a question. Maybe even a hard question. And particularly a question about the law of God. And see how he answers that. And that's what this is. Is it lawful? Not in terms of Roman law, but is it lawful in terms of God's law? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, in their minds, there is only one biblical answer. And the answer is no. And they know that the crowd would also expect that answer, no. Because after all, we are being forced to pay taxes to these Gentiles. We shouldn't be paying taxes of our grain or oil or wine from the land and the income that God gives us in God's own land. And what this land, you know, produces, it belongs to God. God give it to us. We should not be giving any of this to these Gentile, idolatrous, occupying power, oppressing God's people, but with no right to rule God's land. You see, the people uniformly would rise up and say, no, we shouldn't be paying these taxes. It is not lawful for us to be forced to do that. Now, you see, friends, the leaders were sure that Jesus would have to give the popular view. And when he's asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, no. As soon as he says that, get the Herodians off to Pilate. And let's get the ball rolling. But he perceived, we are told, he perceived their craftiness. Matthew says in his account, he perceived their wickedness. Luke calls it craftiness. Matthew goes behind the craftiness to the wickedness that motivated. He knew what was in them. How did he know what was in them? How did he know their craftiness? Because John 2, verse 25 tells us that he knows what was in the heart of man. He's God in the flesh. And he puts it on display here in verses 23 and 24. He perceived their craftiness. And he said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" And I'm sure at this point, those spies, those questioners, they are rubbing their hands. They're thinking, "We got him." Because he's going to go down this path that we're expecting him to go down. He's identifying with them as belonging to Caesar and therefore blasphemous and idolatrous. That's what they're thinking. But they didn't expect his answer. Verse 25, he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." My friends, the profundity of that should not be lost by its simplicity. Does this mean that you pay tax? Yes, it does. But it goes way beyond that. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in two realms as Christian. We live in a worldly realm, and we owe to that worldly realm what belongs to that worldly realm. And in the providence of God, we happen to be living in the United Kingdom, and if they want tax money to provide roads and fix bridges and NHS and whatever else, that's their right. Friends, this is the world we live in. Is it Christ honoring? Is it God exalting? No. But we should be praying that it would be. Jesus affirms the role of government, the right of government to collect taxes, because it is ordained by God for man's well-being and protection. And without it, we would have anarchy, chaos, and destruction. And the inevitable question comes up, well, what about if the government asks us to do something that God forbids? Or when the government forbids what God asks? Well, then Acts 5:29 comes into play. And you judge whether we obey God or men. And we obey God. You know, if they ever attempt to stop me preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have to say sorry. I have a higher command than that. And that's where the two intersect. I obey God. Do with me what you will. And that intersection will become increasingly more prominent as we go through this decade, unless God moves in revival power. And there will come a point, perhaps for some of you who are teachers, some of you who are working in the public sector, where you will have to say, "I have to obey God rather than you. Do with me what you will." And the ramifications of that will be difficult and long-lasting for many of you. I understand that. But you understand we live in two worlds. We are citizens of this temporal world and a human government, while at the same time we are citizens of the kingdom of God under the rule of God himself and Christ. The church is not to take over civil government. But friends, we can certainly be an influence for good, and Christians working in public departments, and also, you know, private departments, you can be salt and light. and aim to be that. Give Caesar what is Caesar's. And thank God, providentially at the moment, for all its faults, we're still under a government that isn't doing what a lot of governments in different parts of the world are doing to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could be a lot, lot worse off. We understand that. But friends, whatever government we are under, we are to be known as good citizens. And so one final thought, and this is the message he is directing at them. One more gracious, kind, merciful invitation. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Why will you not give God what is his? And what is his? Your soul. Just like you owe certain things to the earthly government, you owe certain things to Almighty God. You owe the government what the government owns. You owe God what God owns. And what does God own? God owns you. And you see, he's saying to them, he's saying to these leaders that hate him, why don't you bow your knee? Why don't you bend your knee before the one who is the ultimate power, the ultimate sovereign, the one who is greater, the one who is more important? Why don't you bow your knee to God and give him the honor? God is owed worship. God is owed praise and adoration and glory and obedience and love and trust. And they were not giving God what God commanded. Their hearts, their souls, their lives, loving him with all their strength. That coin has Caesar's image on it. And you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But you have God's image stamped on you, albeit an image that is marred due to the fall. But you're an image bearer nevertheless. And you give back to God what God owes. And that is Christ's invitation. And it's an invitation extended to us this evening. Some of you perhaps not Christian, but you're an image bearer. Give back to God what is God's. Give your life back to God. Give your life back to your Creator. And friends, this leads to the final sin. Stubbornness. Verse 26. They couldn't catch him and his words in the presence of the people. They marveled at his answer, but kept silent. Oh, I wish that I was reading there that they repented. Do you not wish you were reading that? That they fell before him. They are so stubborn. Maybe like some of you before me this evening, you've heard me preach for decades, some of you. You're so stubborn. And this for these folks, and it's an irredeemable situation. Dare I say, is it irredeemable for yous tonight? You're going to go out the door again as stubborn as you went out 52 weeks of last year. And these folks, they go away frustrated because they fail to catch him in a saying in front of the people. They would rather have had him arrested and executed. Is that what you would rather have done to Jesus instead of going away and marveling and saying his wisdom is staggering? It's stunning. And he still extends an invitation to me this evening. Now, friends, we do have obligations to God. We need to take a closer look at our obligation to God. Have you repented of your sin? Or are you like these folks, just so stubborn, as hard as granite? I hope no one here this evening, I pray no one will walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Two sides here this evening. Pick a side. You're either with him or you're with them.